This evening, our text is going to be largely 1 Kings chapter 22. We'll look at some passages in 2 Chronicles, but mainly it's 1 Kings 22 and the reign of Jehoshaphat. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for the opportunity we have, the freedom we have to be able to gather as your people whenever we like, but on this Wednesday night, and spend time studying one of the great kings of Israel, and perhaps, Lord, as we do so, learn lessons, not only about how we are to conduct our lives, but about your faithfulness and your goodness. So, Lord, bless us in this way. Build us up in the faith. May we have an enjoyable time of study together. And I pray for the young people as well as they meet, that they would have good fellowship around your word. We know there are young people from a college age down to the very young age as well. And we pray that all of the teachers that are teaching them tonight would do a good job, and that the Spirit of God would minister through them into the lives of all these young people. Into our lives as well, Lord. We can't help but profit by reading and studying your word. And so we pray that you would bless us tonight. May the Spirit instruct us and help us to not only understand the events in the life of this great king, but also how these things apply to us. And so give us insight and attention, and bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's not uncommon these days to hear political people from both sides of the aisle, both right and left, cite George Washington's farewell address, in which he warned against foreign entanglements. I've heard that more than once. The problem is Washington never used that statement in his address. It was actually Thomas Jefferson in his first inaugural address who spoke of entangling alliances. But Washington did warn against getting mixed up with Europe, getting mixed up in their interests, he used that word, and made the point that their interests are different from ours. Europe is involved in controversies that are not our concern. That was his main emphasis, or one of the main emphases in his farewell address. Now, politics isn't my subject tonight, and I can't really comment on the correctness, the wisdom of Washington's counsel so many years ago. International relations and politics are very complicated. But I know how absolutely true that is for us spiritually. There are two kinds of people in this world: the saved and the unsaved, those who have been born twice and those who have been born once, people of faith and people of unbelief, Christians and non-Christians. And the world has a completely different set of interests from those of the church. But it wants to entangle us in its life and in its controversies. But that's like a spider web. And the world will catch us, and when it does, it will suck the life out of us. So Paul warned against entangling alliances. He didn't use those words. The words he used were the warning against being unequally yoked, against being bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, he asked in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Their controversies are not ours. Their interests are not ours, is what he's saying, to kind of borrow from what George Washington was saying so many years ago. Now, the answer to Paul's questions, his rhetorical questions, is obviously nothing. We have nothing in common with them. No harmony between Christ and Belial. And it's a very difficult thing when we fall into that web of the world. And yet it's a very difficult thing not to do so. It's the problem that we face every day in subtle ways. in very tricky ways. The problem of materialism, the problem of worldliness. It's the struggle that we face in the Christian life constantly. The world promises us the world. It promises us everything, but it really doesn't have the ability or the intention of delivering anything. And whatever advantages we might gain in the short run, we lose in the long run, and we lose big. We have an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 22 and parallel passages in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 through chapter 20 in the life of King Jehoshaphat, the fourth king of Judah and the son of Asa. We're told that back in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 24. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. But it's not until chapter 22 that the writer takes up the story of Jehoshaphat. He was a godly king to the end of his life, but he had weaknesses. He had what we might call unguarded moments. When he fell into the trap, when he got caught in the world's web in foreign entanglements. Herbert Lockyer was a British teacher, a generation ago. I don't know when he died, maybe in the 60s, but he was a man who wrote a book entitled All the Kings and Queens of the Bible. And so he has a short lesson on all of the different monarchs of Israel, beginning with Saul and then of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And in his little lesson on Jehoshaphat, he begins, "If the old adage, to err is human, is true, then Judah's fourth king was not only most holy, but also most human, in that he erred grievously against God, the people over whom he ruled, and himself." And the account of all of that, the account of his reign in 2 Kings 22, focuses mainly on his blunder, which was his entanglement. So we want to focus most of our attention on that. That's really what the writer puts most of his attention on, at least in 1 Kings 22. But that came after a lot of good in his life. 2 Chronicles 17 recounts Jehoshaphat's faithfulness from the beginning, how he carried on the good policies of his father Asa. Asa, you remember, was a good king. He failed at the end. He failed oddly or interestingly or significantly in that he had a foreign alliance, and it was his undoing. But Jehoshaphat began his 25-year reign with a concern for the safety of the kingdom. That's what is to be one of the main focuses and interests of the king, of any ruler, is the safety of the domain he rules, he governs, and then that was his. In verse 2, we're told of him placing troops in the fortified cities. He had a wise policy of peace through strength. He had a wise regard for national security, and he put a great deal of attention in that and resources into that, but that was not his hope. He didn't hope in horses, he didn't hope in chariots, he didn't hope in arms and things like that. It wasn't a strong military that he leaned upon, it was the Lord. Verse 3 says that he followed the way of David. He did not seek the Baals. And this was at a time when many did, and Baal worship was very popular. He didn't seek the Baals. In fact, he removed the idols from the land. In 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 46, we're told that he expelled the Sodomites from the land, the male cult prostitutes, and God blessed him for his faithfulness. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 5, the chronicler writes, "So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor." But not only did he remove the idols, it's very important, not only got rid of the evil stuff, he supplied something good. He supplied instruction. We read in verse 7. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, and then I'm not going to read all these officials' names. It's one thing that the writer of the Chronicles does is he lists the names, whereas in 1 Kings you don't have so much of that, but all these names are listed. All these different officials, these teachers, he sent to the cities of Judah, and we read in verse 9, they taught in Judah having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. It's not enough to tear down. That's important. That's necessary. When there's something bad, something that needs to go, it's necessary to tear it down, to get rid of it. Cast out the leaven. But it's also equally important, if not more important, certainly equally important, to build up. It's not enough to deny ourselves. We must also promote and provide for ourselves. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. Christianity is weak and it is ineffective when it majors on the minors, or when it majors and labors on the don'ts, on the negatives. It should be mainly positive. It should be about truth. It should be about growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. There is much to be said for disciplining ourselves, for denying ourselves. Paul does that. He speaks of that like an athlete, beating his body, making it his slave. He denied himself whatever was not good. But the mainspring of Paul's life, and I think the Christian life, is love. It's love for the Lord, and it's knowing about Him and being constrained. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians. The love of Christ constrains us. And to have that, we have to have the Word of God. And that's the teaching of the Word of God. Hosea in chapter 4 and verse 6 says, God says through the prophet, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's what we need. We will never mature and grow and be strong and be wise if we don't fill our minds with knowledge. It's not enough to not do things. We must do things, and the things we must do must be positive, and they must be that of learning and responding positively to the Word of God. And so Paul prayed for that. There are a number of his prayers we have in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. And in Ephesians chapter 1, one of his prayers is that God would give the Ephesians an understanding, that He would open the eyes of their heart. He prayed in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that the Colossians might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and that they would increase in the knowledge of God. Now, that's two different things. It's not just know what to do. It's know why we do it. And why we do it is to please God and to know who He is. Mike gave a very good lesson on that Monday night. One of the prayers in Ephesians 3 that Paul gives, and how it's not enough to know what to do. We can read through the Bible, and anyone with some reasonable intelligence can see what we're supposed to do. But how do we do it? How are we able to do the things that God would have us to do? Well, that comes from knowing God, knowing who He is, knowing the doctrines of the Word of God. Without that, as the Lord said, my people are destroyed. So Paul prayed for that. That's what Jehoshaphat supplied the nation with. And that's how we become strong and healthy spiritually, is by giving our attention to the Word of God, studying it, knowing it. And that's how God changes us. That's how He nourishes us spiritually. That's how He strengthens our soul, gives us wisdom, strength, a desire to serve Him. So Jehoshaphat not only tore down all the idols and the evil stuff that was there, he gave the nation teachers, and God prospered the nation and protected it. Verse 10 goes on to say, now the dread of the Lord was on all of the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah. Now that's from the Lord. He kept the pagans from attacking Judah. That's what He can do for us. That's what He does do for us. All of that shows why it is so important to trust in him and not others. That's what Jehoshaphat's father failed to do. He failed to realize that he was good up to a point in so much of his life, and then he began to trust in alliances with Ben-Hadad and trust in the arm of the flesh. And when he was rebuked for that, he didn't repent. Now, Jehoshaphat will say this for him. When he does something similar, he does repent. He doesn't afflict the prophet who gave him the rebuke. He listens to it. That shows what a good man he was. But this shows how important it is to trust in the Lord. He can turn the heart of the king whichever way he wants. He's in control of all things. Trust in him. And that's what they were doing early on. Jehoshaphat was supplying the nation with teachers. They were listening. The people were built up, and God was blessing. But having said all that, it's hard to do. Even when we're strong, it's hard to do that. And interestingly, this is what we often see in the lives of these kings. It's when everything is going well. It's when they're strong, as Asa was. That's when they take a wrong turn. That's when they do the wrong thing. And that's what happened to Jehoshaphat. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We read in verse 1, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab." That was a mistake. That was a grave mistake. Mr. Lockyer wrote, "One of the godliest kings ever to sit on the throne of Judah was yet linked to one of the worst kings in Israel's history." And that is true. Linked with Ahab and Jezebel, of all people. Why did he do that? Why did he marry his son to their daughter? Well, it was probably a political marriage designed to ensure peace between the two nations. They were one people in one sense, but they were different. They had different kings and different agendas, we might say, different gods they worshipped, clearly that. But they were originally one people, and so this political marriage must have seemed like a good idea. Kings did that in the ancient world, and even into more modern times, Middle Ages and Renaissance era, and did it perhaps with a desire to promote peace. I think that was probably his motivation in this. I'll promote peace between these two kingdoms. But still, it was a foreign entanglement. Godly Jehoshaphat was now unequally yoked to a pagan king. And to the house of Ahab and Jezebel, they were truly pagans. They were Baal worshipers. And Jezebel was even a foreign woman. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre and promoted with a vengeance the worship of the god Baal. Well, now, ironically, as I indicated earlier, this failure on the part of Jehoshaphat was the failure of his father Asa. He had, as I said, made an alliance with Ben-Hadad. I guess we studied that last week, the king of Syria, and it displeased the Lord. And it was the beginning of Asa's ruin. And sons are influenced by their fathers. Perhaps that explains Jehoshaphat's blind spot. He obviously, and oddly, I would say, didn't learn from the Lord's chastening of Asa with disease in his feet. This was a godly king, and you would have thought he might have learned that lesson. But then again, this is just a little bit different. There's something of, I guess, a nuance here that might explain that, because these are two peoples originally of the same family. The 10 tribes and the 2 tribes in the south were one nation, of course, until Rehoboam. And so Ahab might have felt like he wasn't making a foreign alliance. He was making an alliance with his brother to the north. He was king of Israel, king of God's people. Might be okay. Maybe that was his thinking. Maybe he thought that his godly influence would affect them in the north and affect them for the good to the Lord. Perhaps he thought that through this union it might be the beginning of an eventual union of the two nations, that the kingdom would again be reunited. I don't know. I'm guessing at the motivation of this king, who's a godly king, making a foolish decision. Perhaps that was it. Maybe he thought that he could influence things for the good. But the fact is, it rarely happens that godly character influences evil people to do good. And I don't say it doesn't always happen. I think it does. But I don't think that's the rule, and I say that for a reason. It seems far more likely to me, and I think this is the scripture, I have the scriptures in this, when I say that they're more likely to rub off on us than we are on them. And I say that because I think that's Paul's counsel to the Corinthians. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And earlier he told them, flee from idolatry. Don't get close to this stuff and think that you can influence it to the good. Get away from it. Now, Paul isn't teaching us, and we shouldn't get the idea from anything we read about Jehoshaphat, that we're to avoid the world, that we're to seclude ourselves in monasteries and become monks and nuns and hermits. That's been done, and it doesn't work. That's bad. We're in the world, we're not to be of the world, to paraphrase the apostle. The danger, though, in all of this, and this is where wisdom comes, and this is where the knowledge of God and the motivation of the love of God comes, the danger is in becoming worldly. And the only way to avoid that is by obeying God's word. We surely will not establish God's righteousness by disobeying his commandments. We may think we've got a good idea, but if it isn't in line with the word of God, it's not going to work. Jehoshaphat did not flee from idolatry. He joined himself to it through marriage. It was an entangling alliance of the worst kind. His son and heir to the throne, Jehoram, was married to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. She was like her mother. And she would have an evil influence on Jehoram, and she would have a near catastrophic effect upon the nation. Well, then one day, Jehoshaphat, they're joined together through marriage. Now they're in-laws. And so one day, Jehoshaphat went down to visit Ahab. And this is where 1 Kings 22 takes up his reign in verse 2. Ahab was a very generous host. He put on a big banquet for his friend. He slaughtered sheep and all and had a big, big feast. And after feeding him well and entertaining him, he made a proposal. 1 Kings 22, verse 4. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead? It's on the east side of the Jordan River. Was in contention with the Syrians. They had taken it and he wanted it back. And Jehoshaphat said, now this is a controversy and a concern of the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. This just has nothing to do with Judah. This is all about Ahab. And this is the proposal he makes. Will you go with me? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. In other words, yes, I'll do it. Now, as I read that, put this in the context of eating a great feast and having a great time, and a meal tends to do that. If it's a good meal and the entertainment's good, I guess, everybody has a wonderful time and everybody feels good about everybody. And I wonder if this wasn't the reason that Solomon wrote in Proverbs 23:2, so not in light of this, but anticipating this or something like this, since he wrote long before this happened, but where he wrote and tells a man of great appetite that when he sits down to dine with a ruler, with a great governor or king, to consider carefully the meal, and he says, put a knife to your throat. I've often wondered about that. What is he saying exactly? Put a knife to your throat. Well, I think what he means is don't be sucked in by all of this. Know that kings can have bad intentions. Men of power can draw you in with all of the nice things they give you and all of the opulence. Don't be overwhelmed by his meal. Don't allow yourself to be influenced by his opulence, by his riches, by his gifts, by all of that wonderful stuff in front of you, and in the moment be caught off guard and make an imprudent decision and decide to do something foolish. Well, I'm not sure that's exactly what Solomon meant, but I think that can happen, and I think it certainly did here with Jehoshaphat. He goes down to the king of Israel, to Ahab, a pagan and an idolater, and he gets sucked into an alliance with him to do something that had nothing to do with the kingdom of Judah, really. So he makes a foolish decision, but remember, he's a godly man. He's not without any wisdom, and he wanted some divine confirmation of this. I'm going to do it, but could we have some word from the Lord about this to make sure we're making the right decision? So he asked for that, and Ahab gladly provided it. He brought out his prophets, 400 of them, and they were exciting, and they were excited, and they were going through all their whatever they went through, gyrations and prophesying. Shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? That was the question that was put to them. And these prophets, who are false prophets, and men who are probably fed by Ahab, he provides for them, and they knew where their living came from, and they knew what Ahab wanted to do, so they answer the question in the positive. They tell him just what he wants to hear. They all said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Well, there you have it. The Lord's going to bless you. All 400 prophets are saying that and are very excited about it. They spoke the name of the Lord. They gave a positive answer. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Jehoshaphat didn't have that verse, but he knew to do it. He wasn't taken in by these false prophets. So he asked for another, verse 7, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Now that's almost comical for its candor, but it's true to life. Men hate the truth. And Ahab hated this man, Micaiah, because he told the truth. Now he's honest about it. He's quite candid. But Jehoshaphat wants him. He's the prophet of the Lord, and he's there, so that's who I worship. Let's hear what he has to say. And what choice does Ahab have? He has to provide him. He hates this guy. He's not going to say what I want to hear. He's not going to say what these men have said. But, okay, he calls Micaiah, and the prophet entered the room with a room that must have been rather intimidating. The kings were on their thrones. They're dressed in their regal robes. It's a place full of pomp and authority and power. And then there are these 400 prophets who are frenetically prophesying victory. And the chief prophet, Zedekiah, had some iron horns, and he was acting like a bull, and he was going around saying that they were going to gore the Arameans, they were going to kill and destroy the Syrians, and this is a sure thing. Go up. You're going to defeat them. And so it must have been an intimidating place to be for a man like Micaiah. But if he was frightened, he didn't show it. The messenger who got him and sent him in said to him, look, everyone in there is speaking of victory, so please speak favorably. Now, that was his advice to Micaiah, but Micaiah said to him in verse 14, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. He was a man who feared the Lord, not men. And reminds me of a book I read some years ago. The title is taken from a statement that Martin Luther made. And the statement was, and the title of the book is, Let God Be God. Now that is wise counsel. In other words, don't try to change God. Don't try to change His counsel. Don't try to change His words. He speaks for himself. He speaks the truth. He's God. Yield to what he has to say. Listen to him. Now, how many people read the Bible or you read something to them and says, well, I know what it says, but it doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. I can remember years ago sitting in the home of some Church of Christ people. This is in another state. Who were arguing against predestination. I said, well, they had a big family Bible. I said, well, let me read something to you. I started reading Romans 9. I don't think they'd ever seen that chapter. And this lady who was there just didn't know what to say. Well, I know it doesn't mean that. Well, let God be God. Listen, you'll be happier if you do. And that's what this man did, Micaiah. He knew what the Lord would say, or whether he knew it or not, he says, whatever he says, I'm going to say. So you don't need to counsel me on how to speak. And he went into that room confident. He was brave. He was full of the Lord. He was an ancient Luther. He was an ancient Knox. He wasn't intimidated. In fact, he entered the room almost with contempt. He comes in dripping with sarcasm. He begins prophesying victory. He was obviously doing it in a very exaggerated way. In verse 15, go up and succeed, go up and succeed. But Ahab knew what was going on here. He knew what he was getting at, and he admonishes him to speak the truth. You know, say that about Ahab. He did say some truthful things, and he tells him to do that. And we read in verse 17, speak the truth. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. It was a prophecy of defeat. And Ahab responded by saying, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you? He never prophesies anything good about me. He wasn't going to prophesy victory when he came in here. So they took Micaiah off and put him in prison. But not before he explained everything and gives them a fascinating description of the vision that he had had, the description of the court of heaven. Verse 19, Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Then the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? Who will entice him to go up into that battle and get killed? That's what he's asking. And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Well, now that's the sovereignty of God. He's in absolute control. He's controlling the thinking of these men, these prophets and the king, in order to take Ahab up for his demise. We'll talk about Ahab in one of our future lessons, if not next week. But this was his end, and it's prophesied, and it's determined by the Lord. And so there's the truth that comes to Ahab, and what's the response? Well, the chief prophet struck Micaiah on the side of his face, and Ahab had him thrown into prison with the order, in verse 27, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. And Micaiah is not cowered by this at all. He's not at all threatened by this. He answered in verse 28, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. He wasn't casting any doubt on what he said. He was confident the Lord had spoken by him. What he's saying is, in fact, you're not coming back. And the certainty that he had in what he said was, then he says, listen, all you people, listen to me. If he comes back, the Lord didn't speak by me. Well, the Lord had spoken by him. Ahab did not return. He died on the field of battle, and Jehoshaphat only escaped barely. You read the rest of the account. The Arameans, the Syrians, went after him because he was dressed like a king, whereas Ahab was dressed in disguise like a common soldier. When they found out it was Jehoshaphat, not Ahab, they abandoned the chase and let him go. Otherwise, they would have killed him. So he barely escaped with his life, Jehoshaphat, and they did so only because the Lord had mercy on him. Now, you wonder about this. Why would Jehoshaphat want to hear a prophet of the Lord, and then when he hears the prophet of the Lord, doesn't obey him? Because he's just told by Micaiah, you're going to be defeated. Ahab, you're going to go up to your death. And Jehoshaphat goes along with Ahab. Well, I'm not sure of the answer of that, but I would suggest that the problem was earlier in this whole event. And that is, he wasn't listening to the Lord when he entered into an alliance with Ahab to begin with. He hadn't been listening to the Lord. And once we turn from the Lord, from his counsel, from his truth, and I'm talking about believers, when we do that, we begin to follow error. And it's as though the Lord lets us slip into error deeper and deeper. One downward step leads to another. And we will slip further and further into error until the Lord has mercy on us. It becomes easier and easier to do the wrong thing and to believe the wrong thing and to ignore the Lord. And we will do that. As I say, until the Lord has mercy on us, and it may be in much the way that he had mercy on Jehoshaphat, because he came near to his own death. Calamity came upon this man. So we may experience something like he did at Ramoth Gilead, where our life almost is snatched from us. Well, that evidently got Jehoshaphat's attention. He makes it back to Jerusalem safe and sober, I think. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 explains what happened. When Jehoshaphat returned to Jerusalem, the prophet Jehu met him and rebuked him. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? Why are you aligning yourself with this wicked King Ahab in the first place? But he then explains to him that the Lord had mercy on him. He had mercy because Jehoshaphat was a good king and he'd done good things. He'd cleansed the land of the idols. And so he says in chapter 19, verse 3, but there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land and you have set your heart to seek the Lord. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. It seems that his repentance was genuine and that he really did learn his lesson. Remember, he didn't respond the way his father had responded to the rebuke of the prophet when he came to Asa. He responds and he sought the Lord and learned the lesson. And we have evidence of that from what follows in chapter 20, because the Moabites then come against them and the Ammonites. They invade the land, and it's recorded in chapter 20 and in verse 3 that Jehoshaphat was afraid and he turned to the Lord. He didn't turn to the king of Syria or anyone like that. He turned to the Lord, and all Judah joined him in a fast, and the Lord delivered them. And interestingly, the Lord delivered Judah without one soldier in Judah lifting a sword or shooting an arrow. God did it all, and he did it by causing the enemy to destroy themselves. That's described in verses 20 through 30. It's one of the many examples in Scripture of how the Lord can protect us. You see it from the beginning. You see it in Exodus. Remember, they come to the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh is behind them. And they think it's all over. And they begin to grumble and complain against Moses for bringing them out there. And Pharaoh is going to destroy them there. And what's Moses do? He prays and he says, stand by and see the hand of the Lord. And God divides the sea. They didn't do anything. They didn't fight. They just stood there and watched the Lord work. And there are many examples of this, how the Lord can protect us when we just trust in Him, turn to Him. And when we turn to Him, He turns the swords of the enemy against themselves. He can turn their tongues against themselves. He can do that at the office or in the neighborhood or wherever we are and wherever we have some opposition. Trust in the Lord. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He has infinite power and infinite number of ways to deliver us. We simply need to trust Him and to look to Him. Now, that's easy for me to say, and you're no doubt agreeing with everything I'm saying. And if Jehoshaphat were here, he'd say, that's the truth. Look what he did to the Moabites and the Ammonites. But again, that's difficult. And Jehoshaphat's another example of that, because even though he did trust in the Lord, at that point, another opportunity comes to have an alliance, and he formed a commercial treaty, this time with Ahaziah, king of Israel, the son of Ahab. It was another entangling alliance. Again, Lockyer wrote, Jehoshaphat was not only most holy, but also most human, and this time the Lord deals with him again, but this time he destroys the ships and brought this little business alliance, this business scheme, to an end. And Jehoshaphat goes on to live out his life and live as a righteous king, but he had to learn the lesson again. And so do we. We always are facing these challenges and the test of, are we going to trust the Lord? Well, the lesson in all of this is, or at least one of the lessons is, we too are most human. We need to be alert, need to be alert to our weaknesses. We need to know God's word. We need to follow it. And what we will find, and what the word of God teaches, is He's always sufficient. He's sufficient for all of our needs. The consequences of Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab only serve to underscore that. When Jehoram, his son, came to the throne, and he's married Athaliah, that daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. When he came to the throne, he behaved just like a king of the north. He murdered all of his brothers. That was the unintended consequence of a pragmatic but unbiblical attempt to get peace and unity between the nations. Unity is good, but never at the expense of truth and never at the expense of obedience. We may have the best motives, but if we disobey the Lord and we go contrary to His counsel, His wisdom, bad things will always come of it. Maybe not immediately, but ultimately. We can't foresee the future. But we can know this, that if we disobey the Lord, we sow seeds for trouble later on. Best policy, it's the simplest policy, it's almost a truism, but nevertheless, the best policy is obedience. So may God give us the grace to be obedient. And really, that's really what it comes down to. You know it, I know it, the best policy is obedience, but how do we get that obedience? How do we get that will to submit to the Lord and let God be God in our lives? Well, by the grace of God. And so may God, by His grace, give us that kind of obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the lesson of this man, great man, a man who served You well in so many ways, but had some weaknesses, some lapses in judgment, and with some bad consequences. May we learn from that, and may we be a people that rest in You and trust You for all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.